All right. Well, thank you again all for coming. It looks like I didn't scare away too many people last week, so that's always a good sign. So last week we did 2 Thessalonians, and this week we'll be looking at Titus, as you can tell. Hopefully, if you came in late, I printed handouts late, so there are handouts back there. Hopefully you got one, or if you came in early, I should say. You might not have seen them back there, but they are back there if you need one. So you can use that to follow along, and if you have your Bible, feel free to open up to the book of Titus, and we can get started. So I'll go ahead and pray, and while you get that ready, and we'll go from there. So if you pray with me, Lord, just thank you for this time that we have to be able to study your word, even just from a broad overview. It's always helpful just to understand more about the different books in your word and why they were written and how they can still apply to us today. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being able to send your son, and just that you were able to reveal that through your word. And so we just ask that as we study today, that we can be able to really apply this to our lives and be able to understand it better. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, like I said, we're in Titus, so go ahead and open up to Titus there. It might only be like one or two pages in the book, so in your Bible, so it might take a little while to find if you don't know where it is, but there's always that handy table of contents. But just to start with an introduction, so Titus is pretty short. It's just 3 chapters, and it's another one of Paul's letters. So last week we went through 2 Thessalonians. We are skipping a couple. Obviously, as you can see in your Bible, there's in between Thessalonians and Titus, you have Timothy, but we'll be skipping that and doing that next time to go over those couple. Because Pastor Scott is going to go over both of those next. So just to start looking at Titus, as we look in the world today, just really in a lot of different areas, when people try to solve problems, there's often kind of the same answer in a lot of different areas, which is innovation. You know, it's like in businesses, like what will make the business better? It's like, oh, innovation. Or like education or politics, like innovation. You got to do something new in order to make things better. And that seems to be like the most prevailing thought today. But as we approach the topic of the church, which is what the letter of Titus is about, a lot of people today still think innovation is probably one of the best ways to improve. But as we are going to learn in the book of Titus, that's pretty much the opposite, because the Bible as a whole has given us a perfect message of a perfect Savior. So why would you need to innovate that? Why would you need to change that and make it different? So the whole purpose of this letter from Paul to Titus is focusing on the church and focusing on what it should look like, what the leaders in it should look like, and how the message should be taught. So, just a little bit of background about the book. Like I said, this is another one of Paul's letters to Timothy. It is to Titus, sorry, not to Timothy. Timothy and Titus together are what are often called the pastoral epistles, specifically 1 Timothy and then Titus. And so this is officially like the second pastoral epistle. Like I said, we'll go over Timothy next week. But it has a lot of similarities to 1 Timothy specifically. And so you'll see that hopefully as if you come next week. So both books are written by Paul to men that he was in a sense training and working with through the different churches across their area that they were ministering with. And like I said, this one specifically is focused on leaders in the church, false teaching in the church, and how to counteract that and what the leaders should look like. And so this book is a different context than Timothy, because Titus obviously is a different person. And so they were ministering in a place called Crete. And so Paul was there with Timothy, or with Titus, and then now Titus is there. And once again, like many letters, Paul is sending this letter to encourage and just help Titus with leading the churches there. So hopefully at this point you've gotten to Titus in your Bible, and so we can start looking and going through that. So just to start out with the kind of structure and outline of the Bible, or of the book of Titus, you can see on your outline of this lesson, the outline of Titus. So we'll just kind of walk through that briefly. If someone actually could read chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, just to start us out, that would be great. So, like I said, Paul had previously spent time on the island of Crete, and he was establishing the church there, and now he sent Titus to go and continue that work. And so really, that's the purpose of this letter, is to bring spiritual health to the churches there, and so Paul is hoping Titus can do that well. So as we go through that outline, you'll see that first, Paul explains the need for proper leadership there. As always, he has his opening in every letter, and then he says that in those first few verses, verses 5 to 9, that he really lays out the qualifications for elders in those churches. And then he does this, just kind of having a description of biblical leadership, because as you move down in the outline, you can see that there is a problem currently in those churches, which is having false teachers. And so this is often the case with any kind of leadership. If you don't have good leadership, it doesn't just end up not having any leadership, it goes straight to bad leadership. And so right now in those churches, there are false teachers, and so Paul has heard about this, and so he's writing this letter specifically for that reason. Then as you kind of move down into chapters 2 and 3, you kind of see there's multiple different sections there, but specifically, like, starting in chapter 2, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So he's writing to Titus saying that you need to be able to go to these churches, teach the sound doctrine, and be able to really fuel that gospel-driven life among the people there. And so he points out specific groups of people. So he'll point out, like, older men, older women, and then younger men and younger women, and then bondservants or slaves, and then just general citizens. And you can see through those couple chapters, through that outline, he constantly goes through and will turn it right back to the gospel each time. So he looks at those different age groups and genders and then supports it with the gospel. And then he goes through with other teachings and then supports it with the gospel. And then finally, in the end, as you see there, he restates the problem of false teachers and explains how now this teaching that he has just given will refute those, and then gives some closing remarks. So with this really goal of the gospel-centered church in place, what we'll do today is kind of walk through the book of Titus really theme by theme. And so there's four themes, which you'll also see on the outline there as we go through. So the first one is looking at good leaders, or gospel-shaped leaders in the church. The second theme is the opposite of that, so poor leadership. The third theme is examining the gospel message that motivates Paul. And then number four is the really specific practical instructions. So before we start on the first theme, are there any questions about the outline of the book, where the letter came from, anything like that, background of anything. I forgot to ask questions last time, so I'll try to be better about that this time. If not, we'll just keep going, though. All right. So we'll just go ahead and jump right in with the first theme then, which is specifically gospel-shaped leadership. So this is looking specifically at chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, which today we call qualifications for elders. So if someone could read chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that would be fantastic.
The reason I left you in peace was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him.
Awesome. Thank you. Alrighty. So I'm sure a lot of you have heard this passage read, or you've read it multiple times yourself. This is another one of those passages that is very similar to 1 Timothy, and so kind of being those pastoral epistles, because these are qualifications for pastors and elders. And so this is really what Paul is saying is the good leadership and what it should look like in a healthy church. And so, as we see, Titus obviously is in a church that Paul would deem not healthy at the moment. And so, describing the church in specific ways, which we see with these false teachers. And so he's saying, what does, in a sense, then gospel-shaped leaders look like? And so we just read a lot of the different qualifications there. And as we see kind of toward that end, we see that gospel-shaped leaders won't necessarily just be leaders in the church. They'll be leaders in their own homes, as we see with being leaders in their families, being married to one wife, being leaders of faithful children. And we see that how that really shapes their family life, but then in a sense will then also shape the church. And so specifically when he says, like, father or husband of one wife, that is not necessarily saying that all elders, like, have to be married. It's just specifically saying that if an elder is married, he should be faithful in that marriage. So then obviously having one wife there. And then along with that, saying specifically then his children are believers, or other translations say faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so some people would look at that and translate that or interpret that specifically as their children must be believers. Other people look at that and say that some translations say just faithful. So then ones who are, like, faithful to their parents and, in a sense, like, good listeners. And so not necessarily having to be believers, but in a sense then being, children who aren't subject to debauchery or insubordination. So either way, it shows that these elders should be good leaders at home before being good leaders in the church. And those things really go together. So then more than that, or not necessarily more than that, but along with that, then the elders' relationship have to be good with other people as well, obviously outside their family. And so we can see these multiple marks, both negative and positive, of elders. So obviously in the negative sense, saying don't do this or don't do that. And so there's like a little list there on the outline, but there's multiple things saying don't be like overbearing, or like specifically like don't be determined to, you know, get your own way no matter what the cost is, because a lot of people will do that these days, not worrying about other people or what it will do to them to get what they want. Don't be quick-tempered. Obviously, that if you're gonna be in a leadership position, and most leadership, if not all leadership, is gonna bring stressful times, and if you're someone who becomes quick-tempered, obviously that can create a lot of issues there. Don't be, obviously, a drunkard or violent. Those things obviously then demonstrate not having self-control or being angry. And obviously, like masculinity today, men are like the macho men that it's like, it's okay to be angry because, you know, you're a man. And so that's just, you know, the testosterone moving. That's just what masculinity is. But obviously biblical masculinity is the opposite of that, saying if you are someone who's violent or not self-controlled in those ways, then you should not be someone who should be in leadership. And so biblical masculinity really focuses on being one who's protecting and providing instead of one who's just like strong all the time in the sense of like physical strength. And so using strength in the Bible is being strong to benefit others, not just yourself. And then the last one is not being greedy for gain. And so that's another common issue with leaders today, where people often get into leadership positions because they want power, they want money, they want all these things, and leadership can often grant a lot of those things if you use it in very greedy ways. And so Paul is saying leaders should not be greedy for gain, because they should be focused on serving other people and being able to use their strength, like I said, to benefit others. So then you have all these kind of negative restrictions in place, but then obviously Paul then flips that and talks about positive descriptions of how elders should relate to other people as well. So he says that elders should be hospitable, or literally that means a lover of strangers. So someone who is willing to speak with obviously others who are different than him, people who, we just heard Mark talk about talking to strangers all like however long he was there, all week in New York. Being able to be willing to do that, be hospitable and reach out to other people. And then along with that, kind of the today's sense of hospitality of being able to share what you have with others, whether it be strangers or not. And then you have someone who is a lover of good. And so this is loving what is good, teaching what is good. I mean, this comes up multiple times in this book, and so we'll see that a little bit more. But it really shows, in a sense, how healthy the church is knowing what their leaders love. And so if the leaders in the church are not loving what is good, then the church itself, that will like boil down into the other people that go. Elders then are also someone who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so this we see very clearly is the opposite of what he just said, like don't be drunkard, don't be violent. So in a sense, then opposite of that is being self-controlled. And so we kind of went through that already, but it's just someone who is willing to take a step back, not get what they want all of the time, and be willing to serve others with that and really sacrifice in that way. So as you know, we've kind of gone through this list so far, you can probably notice that really all of these qualities are something that the Bible often in other areas will commend for all Christians and not just elders. This is specifically talking about leaders and saying if you're going to be a leader, you need to be following these things. But at the same time, these are things that we should all be focused on. I mean, we should all be faithful in marriage. We should all be self-controlled. And it's something that as a Christian, as we walk through life, it's something that we should be striving for, so that as non-believers look at our lives, they see that. So as we pursue these qualities, obviously, it's a way that we can grow and just be able to show that fruit. The one thing, then, that Paul continues on to say that really distinguishes the elders from other members of the church and other Christians is the specific quality of being able to teach. So, if you look at verse 9, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So throughout the Bible, this is something that is specifically attributed to elders, and it's the one thing, like I said, that distinguishes them. So all these other qualities, things that we should strive for, I'm not saying you shouldn't be striving to be able to teach the word well, but this is something specifically that is attributed to elders. So elders can't be, you know, a little squishy on doctrine and say, oh, well, you could go along with this, I guess, if that gets you into my church, and then you stay and, you know, give the church money, that would be great, and then I just won't talk about that as much. You know, leaders can't be just following whatever other people believe because they want more attendance or they want people to donate more, you know. Obviously, we can see that happening in churches today. But obviously that's something that Paul is specifically saying we should not be allowing people to do. So when we, in a sense, evaluate elders or leaders in churches, we need to ask ourselves, is this person being used by God to bring clarity to Scripture? Is this a person who can talk about the Word and not do it in necessarily like a confusing way? Someone who, in a sense, is wandering themselves. It's someone who, obviously, none of us know everything that we should know, probably, about the Word, and none of us are going to be perfect. But at the same time, like, elders are called to be able to teach well and be able to do that for the church. So that really focuses on that first section. The first theme is of those good leaders. So then, are there questions on that section before we get into the second theme then?
Not really a question, but I thought how well it lined up with the sermon. It's humility and pride.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you're doing it for humble reasons, then it's very different.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I mean, it goes in so many areas, obviously, of leadership. It's like not just the church. Pride in any area of leadership will lead to the same outcome. All right. Well, I guess we'll just go straight to the next one then. So the second theme then we'll look at is really the opposite, which is the problem that Titus was experiencing, which is having bad leaders or leaders who are resisting the gospel. So if I could have another brave reader to read chapter 1, verses 10 to 14.
There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, even these lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth.
Awesome, thank you. So what's really going on in Crete doesn't seem just to be like the presence of false teachers around the church, but also the presence of false teachers within the church. And so it's not just like, oh, they're somewhere out there and we can just ignore them. But the problem here is that there are these teachers within the church. I mean, it specifically says they're upsetting the families within the church. And so this is something, obviously, that Paul has heard about and is writing specifically to. So we see in verse 10 who the false teachers specifically are. Paul refers to the circumcision party. And so elsewhere in Paul's letters, we can assume that these are people that have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but are still requiring the Jewish laws to be observed. And so that includes the law of circumcision. And so that's why they're called the circumcision party. And so this is, in a sense, this group of people is trying to add to the gospel and therefore creating a false gospel. And so he tells Titus that his duty then is to oppose these teachers and their teachings. And he doesn't just say, well, you should go up to them and tell them that they're wrong and explain, you know, how they're wrong, which he should do. But he says specifically in verse 13 that he needs to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so his goal here is not just, you know, to stifle freedom or expression, but to really halt the spread of like that spiritual disease, because as people other members would learn about that, maybe join the party, he's saying you need to stop that immediately and be able to really turn people towards the gospel. So then, if you go a little bit further ahead, this theme really picks up again in chapter 3. In verses 9 to 11. So I can read that here. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." And so in thinking about this, I mean, one of the most important things that any pastor or elder can do for us is often something that we as a congregation won't notice. I mean, they obviously, pastors and elders would do things that we do notice, like visiting hospitals, you know, leading a church, doing something like creating a budget that, I mean, members will approve on, different things like that, that we will all see. Obviously, we will see pastors and elders teaching, and I mean, they're often right up front, so we see them in that sense. But then, I mean, all these things are good things, but something that they will often be doing that we don't see is specifically working hard through the week, preparing, knowing the scripture, and protecting us from that false teaching. It could be really easy for like a pastor or elder to be so focused on other things through the week, not worrying about preparation at all, not worrying about actually being in the Word, and then just go stand in front for half an hour and just teach what sounds good. And we would believe that. And if we don't, in a sense, also then study the Word and go through it through the week, then we, as people in this church, could easily be able to just listen to them say, that sounds good to me, and then live your life in accordance with that, never look at the Word, never study it ourselves, and then that would obviously be very harmful if that teaching was wrong. And so those things that we don't see, where obviously our pastors are preparing and teaching well, and to be able to really protect us from that false teaching. Because false teaching, in a sense, if you think about it, it's kind of like mold or like asbestos, where it's like, it's there, it's in the walls, it's in the air, but you can't see it. I mean, you can see mold, but you can't really, like, you can't see asbestos. It's like you can just walk on asbestos flooring all the time, and then as soon as you tear it up, it's like the whole house is condemned. And so it's in the same way. It's like false teaching can be around you, but unless you're specifically looking for it and trying to, I mean, like, in order to find mold in a wall, you got to take the wall down to see it. And so it's something that can easily be around you without even noticing it. And so our leaders are the ones who are watching out for that, being able to correct that, and being able to just do their study to teach us well. So then, of course, it's not enough just to oppose false teaching, but it's often, obviously it's good to oppose false teaching, but it's also important to have teachers, like I said, that have that sound doctrine and solid, consistent teaching. And so one way to obviously check that, like I said, is to read your own word. We're so lucky today and blessed today to have the word. I mean, many of us, if not all of us, have a Bible. If you don't, just ask someone, we'll get you a Bible. Many of us have more than one Bible in our houses, and I mean, many of them are probably dusty, and so wouldn't hurt to crack that open a little bit. Thankfully, we have leaders and elders here who do prepare, like I said, and teach well, but at the same time, that doesn't excuse us from doing our own study as well. So, that was the second theme. Questions on that? All right. So then going to the back of the outline there, we will just keep on moving. So the third theme is, as you can see there, gospel saturated doctrine. So then this kind of continues on from the second theme. In order to contrast those false teachers, Paul writes to Timothy specifically saying you need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so this often, I mean, it goes well with a lot of Paul's letters, but like specifically last week in 2 Thessalonians, we were looking and we could see that Paul was looking at the actions of the Thessalonians, and he was saying they're having these incorrect actions because they had wrong teaching and they were acting on them. And so that's another time, this is another time that this is happening. So, one more time, I need another reader. We'll be in chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14.
The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Awesome, thank you. So this is really the heart of the purpose of this message and what Paul is trying to get across to Titus in it. So if you look back at the front of the lesson outline, at the outline of the book, you can see this is one of the passages for the gospel basis of what Paul is telling Timothy here, or Titus here. I keep saying that. But he says this multiple times, and he's really backing up everything that he's saying with the gospel. And so we should really, you know, cherish what is at the heart of this message. Specifically like verse 14, saying Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. I mean, this is a message about nothing that we've done, obviously. It's everything that God has done already for us through Christ. And I mean, a hallmark of sound doctrine is grace, and this is something that we often speak about because, I mean, we all, of course, have a sin nature, and we can never achieve our own salvation. And so in our sin, obviously, we are being an enemy of God. And so Paul is really saying this is the foundation. Like, you need to first believe that God has come and sent his son in love to be able to cast out that sin. And if you don't have that foundational belief, then the rest of the word doesn't mean anything. And so you need to really have that set in stone. So then he goes over that again in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, really stressing the gospel there as well, saying that we must hear the gospel, we must believe it, value it, thank God for it, because it's really the only way to then be able to devote ourselves to what is good there. So I'll read this one. But chapter 3, verses 3 to 8 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So this really, the adjectives that kind of go through this sounds similar to what Paul was talking about with false teachers. Specifically at the beginning of this, I'll read verse 3 again. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And so if you think about that, it's really, he's talking to Titus, he's talking to the faithful in the church, saying, we also were just like these false teachers that he just said you are supposed to rebuke. Saying, really just as the central message of Titus, like you need to really instruct the false teachers. But then also that instruction needs to be for all of us, because all of us were just like them before we were saved. And so that instruction, it must be grounded in the truth that obviously no believers are better than false teachers. Like, we're all sinful and we need to understand that. So the false teachers still need to be corrected. Don't get me wrong on that. But at the same time, like, we're all broken, we're all sinful, and that's why the basis of everything that Paul is talking about here is the gospel, saying that none of us are worthy of God's love. Like, we still shouldn't be teaching incorrect things, and we need to focus on that. But at the same time, we were all foolish, disobedient, and deceived in many ways, and many believers still are in certain ways. And so it's that we need to look at. And just like in 2 Thessalonians, saying Paul was looking at those who were idle and being really lazy and not working, and it's really easy to look at other people and be like, oh yeah, they're the idle ones, they're the lazy ones, not working, we don't need to work on that, we need to just make sure that they're doing their job better. But in the same way, we can look at this and say, okay, these are the false teachers, they don't understand what they're talking about. But at the same time, we can be doing that in our own lives, where if we're not in the Word, if we're not studying, if we don't know that we are also sinful, it's really easy to look at other people and say, this all applies to these people, these specific people, and never to anyone else. And so we can mentally understand the gospel, but that's not all that we need, of course. Living a Christian life isn't just saying, yes, these truths are true, but we can just leave them over there, and then I'll live my life over here. Obviously, that's not how the Christian life works. So going back then to chapter 2 again, look again at verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So, if you remember from the first theme, that probably sounds very familiar to what we already read of the qualifications for elders, saying we need to live upright, self-controlled lives. And so, once again, this is something that it is important for leaders to have those qualifications, and we still abide by those, but it is something that all people should strive for if you would say that you follow Christ. So, any questions on theme three before we get to the last theme? All right. So then, yeah, last theme is, once again, continuing on from theme three, is the gospel-centered living. So for those of us who know the gospel and are trying to live it out, Paul then gives instructions to Titus specifically on how to live that out. And he looks at it specifically to age and gender. So once again, kind of going backwards in the text, he looks at this in chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. So just kind of look there as I won't necessarily read it right now, but as we look at it, I mean, these texts, these lists are really practical in just determining, you know, where we fall in these categories. We can use them to examine our own hearts and really look at them as a guide. And so I'll go ahead and read that now. He says, and starting in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Once again, kind of sounds similar to the elders. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge your younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So it's interesting, as we kind of go through that list, Paul assumes very clearly that there are folks of all ages in the churches at Crete. And I think it's clear to see that we live in an age today where certain ages or age groups can be valued above other groups. I mean, certain times, like, youth is valued because they say, like I said at the beginning, like, innovation is like the big thing. It's like, we need things that are new. And when young people come in, it's like they have all the ideas and they can make all these changes. And people don't necessarily value wisdom anymore. And so obviously this shouldn't be so in the church. It's really the opposite. And it's really clear in this passage to see that those who are older should be the ones teaching, and that they should be able, obviously, to be respected. And those who are younger should obviously be able to look towards that. And as we kind of apply that to life today too, it is also important to know that it's not always just specific, like, age. It's like also speaking of maturity in a sense. So someone who is older in the faith may be more mature in the faith, but someone who's younger in the faith might be 60 or older, you know, like, There's a sense that all people who are in the faith should be able to teach. Discipleship is an important part of all parts of the church. And so that's something that we obviously strive for at Newcastle, and something that all churches should be striving for, is just discipleship in all ages. Paul then also gives instruction for slaves, or some translations say bondservants. Obviously, as we read the word slaves, it comes to a specific type of slave in our mind. Most probably think of like just the discriminatory slavery in America that happened for a long time. And this is obviously not that kind of slavery. This is more akin to just like being an employee than to being that kind of slave. So this is, Paul is specifically saying you need to be able to like follow these things in your employment, in a sense, is a good way to think of it today. And that's something obviously that we'll look at in another book too as we cover Philemon, because it'll come up a lot in there. But just what that means for us is that really our work is important. I mean, we talked about that last week as well in 2 Thessalonians. You don't want to be lazy or idle in your work. But one way to really show the gospel is how you work and what your life looks like as an employee, someone who, like, as you look at your relation to your boss, are you someone who, like, talks back all the time or is super negative about your employer? Someone who, in a sense, like, is stealing from their employer. It's really easy these days to just be lazy at work and say, oh, at least I'm getting like the basics done, I'm getting the minimum done, and then you're sitting on your phone while you're sitting there because you're like, I did this stuff, I'm still clocked in, but I'll just work on these other personal things and say that it's okay. But in a sense, that is stealing, because if you're clocked in, you're stealing time, you're stealing time that you should be working, and so in a sense, then money as well. And so just something as simple as that, as focusing on while you're at work, just working. And so in a culture today where that's not necessarily true among all groups, it's really easy to see people who are really focused on how they work and what that looks like. And so when you do that, that will often be noticed. And then if someone asks you about it, that's a really easy segue into the gospel. So just remember that. So then just to kind of close out that, really a gospel-centered church is one filled with people who are trying to seek and understand what it means to live holy lives and how that is in relation to the gospel, being taught what accords with sound doctrine is obviously important. And so being able to then act that out, standing against those false teachers, standing against people who are speaking out against Christians is important. And obviously doing that in a loving way and not a way that really pushes people away, but one that draws people to the gospel. So, final questions on that before we close.
No question, but kind of a general comment is that so I work for CAT, and most people are out in this area to do. And we have a midweek Bible study that's actually within CAT. One of the main topics that we pray on is our leadership. I think that's something that has kind of helped shift my attitude and mindset towards our leaders within mm-hmm. the company that I work for.
Yeah.
Just praying over them, even if they are not Christians themselves, I can still pray for them and pray for guidance and wisdom on the decisions that they have to make over the business.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think, it's kind of going along with that. It's really easy to view like leaders in work in a way. It's like, okay, this leader isn't doing what I think they should be doing. Let's just pray that that leader gets fired, or let's pray that that leader somehow quits and goes to do something else, instead of actually praying that that leader would come to know Christ, that that leader would be able to learn from mistakes, learn from the problems that are happening and be able to correct that. I think that's true for a lot of areas as Christians. We focus more on what what will happen? What can we pray for to make this situation better? And in our minds is often like pushing people out instead of praying for those people to be able to oftentimes just know the gospel is what they need. So yeah, that's a good point. So then just to close, there's some application questions on the outline there, but just as thinking through this text, really what we in a sense should do as we move forward is just think about if we as a church take our gospel-driven elders for granted. I mean, do we pray for our elders or really try to raise up people who are focused on that? Kind of like we were just talking with work. I mean, do we pray for our leaders? Do we serve them as they serve us? And so we're very blessed here at Newcastle to have leaders who are focused on service and do that well. And then also, like I've said multiple times, do we just assume that the teaching we are getting is good, or are we focused on getting into the word ourselves? Are we focused on really correcting that false teaching if we do hear it? Not all teaching comes from the pulpit. Not all teaching comes from classrooms. There's a lot of teaching that just happens, in a sense, like involuntarily, between people as you talk about the sermon afterward, as you talk in life groups. A lot of ideas can get passed around, and a lot of, in a sense, teaching can happen in those times, and those are oftentimes where we need to be in the Word even more to be able to look at that throughout our lives. And then really just kind of the last question is just, do we take the gospel for granted as well? I mean, it's really easy to just live life in a way that you just go from one thing to the next. It's like, okay, you got to get up, get ready for work and do it, and then come home, make dinner, you know, serve your family in certain ways. And then it's like, do you ever just like go a whole day without even thinking about the gospel and knowing the love of God that he has shown to allow us to live in the way that we do? Obviously, I mean, this is something that I do, where I can go a whole day and be like, I don't think I thought one time or thanked God at all for anything that happened today, or like prayed at all, and then you just like lay down in bed and you're going through your day, and it's just like, wow, today was all about me and just what I could do and what was happening for me. And so just as we think through just our lives and how the gospel affects us and how we should live that out, can make a big difference. So I'll pray to close us out. If anyone does have more questions, feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards, or talk to our elders or pastors as well. So I'll pray and we can be released. So Lord, we just thank you today once again for just your word and being able to reveal that to us. We thank you that we do live in a church where we do have godly elders, ones who protect us from that false teaching and take the time to prepare so that we can be able to know you better and be able to understand the gospel and how that really affects us. And so we just pray that as a result, we can live it out well, that we can live lives that glorify God, and that others will be able to see that, and we can be able to then share the gospel with them to be able to glorify you in that. And so we just ask for those opportunities and then wisdom as they come to be able to share that. And we just thank you ultimately for what you've done for us in your Son and sending him the sacrifice that he has made. And so we just ask once again as we go through this week that we can remember that and live it out well. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.